All right, it's good to have you out tonight for our study in America's Providential History. We've taken about a six-week break as we prepared for our Old Paths Christian History Conference and then a week to recover, and I'm still in the process of recovering, and I know some of you are as well. We thank the Lord for His mercy on October 2nd and 3rd, and now it's time to get back into our studies. So we pick up on page 46 of the book America's Providential History. If you've just tuned in or you're hearing us for the first time, we're going through the book America's Providential History by Stephen McDowell and Mark Belisles. It's a wonderful book and teaches the basics of liberty and Christian liberty and how we got it and how it was purchased for us. And we're dealing right now in the coming up into the 1500s concerning the growth and the chain and the development of liberty, which was going to, in about 2 weeks, take us into, as we begin, American history, the history of our country. But we have to go back and at least touch, and all we're doing tonight is we're looking at a little couple of vignettes in history in the 1500s where liberty was really birthed in a strong way, or liberty really began to blossom. I shouldn't say birthed, it began to blossom a lot more than it had in previous times. So at the bottom of page 46, we begin with just a sentence here, and then the authors move on. 1478, the papacy began the Spanish Inquisition, which wiped out virtually all Protestants in that nation by 1558. Now, this is the birth of liberty, the chain of liberty, so we're not talking so much in our studies here about the chain of tyranny and the chain of oppression so much, so that's why this is just a statement, and then he goes on, and he's going to talk about Martin Luther in Germany, because we see liberty growing and flourishing, beginning to flourish, and so it's just a quick statement. But I want to add to his statement here that the papacy began the Spanish Inquisition, which wiped out virtually all Protestants in that nation by 1558. And then after 1588, which we're going to look at in 2 weeks, the defeat of the Spanish Armada, for all practical purposes, now Spain becomes a non-player on the scene of world history. And we look at this at world history, and if we look at other nations where the Roman Catholic Church has sway, they're largely non-players on the scene of history. This is you cannot get away from the historical fact that Roman Catholic countries are third world countries. And we just have to be aware of that. And we have many friends that are Roman Catholics. And, you know, I have friends that are Roman Catholics, and I believe that some do love the Lord, a small percentage. I should say that some have a saving understanding of Jesus Christ. But most Roman Catholics, and you can get that and just do a cursory study on that, you can find out they're trusting in their church to save them. They're not trusting in the shed blood of Jesus Christ and faith in Him and His work. They're trusting in their church, and that is an error. And so there is a pattern with the Roman Catholic Church in terms of bondage of nations, and so we'll just leave it at that for tonight. So now let's get to, back to the chain of liberty. Martin Luther in Germany, the top of page 47. Martin Luther was God's instrument to awaken the conscience of man. His act of nailing his 95 theses on the church door at Wittenberg in 1517 is often referred to as the beginning point of the Protestant Reformation. Remember, Wycliffe is known as the morning star of the Reformation, but most people tend to date the Reformation really here at 1517. Of course, October 31st for us is just around the corner in about 3 weeks, and we will be celebrating, on October 31st, we'll be celebrating Martin Luther's, we call it Reformation Night, we'll be celebrating that act of his putting the 95 theses. What the 95 theses were 95 statements where he was trying to correct the errors of the Roman Catholic Church. He was still, he's a Catholic priest at this time, he's working within the church, and he believes that the church, when he presents this evidence, will say, hey, you're right, we've been misinterpreting the Word of God. He's not trying to look for a big fight, he's just trying to look for a big discussion, and let's clean up the church. At this point, he's a purifier, he's a Puritan. He's trying to purify the Roman Catholic Church, and many Catholic priests through history have tried to purify the church, and it doesn't work. Either they get killed, or they get excommunicated, or you know, or they recant, and they go back into the church, but it's been an impossibility. I think it's the same way with the Republican Party. I don't think you're going to purify the Republican Party. I'm a separatist when it comes to those types of things, and so I support third-party movements. All right. So this 95 theses, he's given these 95 reasons, points of doctrine where he believes the church is in error. He's trying to straighten it out. About 100 years before, John Huss was burned at the stake for stressing scripture authority instead of corrupt papal authority. He was in Bohemia, and that's what we have modern-day Czechoslovakia, and we study about John Huss because he was a tremendous man and tremendous life and encouragement to us, and he was burned at the stake. He was directly influenced by Wycliffe's works. Wycliffe interpreted the Bible from Latin, all right, into the common language of man at that time, of the people. He directly was influenced by Wycliffe's works. Huss influenced Luther by his example. So what I want us to see here is the building of the line upon line, here a little, there a little. So you guys at the church at Queer are familiar with this text, but those watching by internet may not be. So I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah 28, and I want you to, this is one of the applications that we'll have from tonight to understand that God works in incrementally. I'm going to show you two scripture verses so that we won't be discouraged about the little, here a little, there a little working of the Word of God. Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 9 says, "To whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine?" That's what we want here. "Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast, even from a small age. For precept must be upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, 'This is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear.'" I believe that the book of Acts fulfills this, and Acts chapter 2 is a fulfillment of this passage, of this prophecy in part. But he goes on to say, that's for a discussion for another time, "But the word of the Lord was unto them," precept upon precept, line upon line, "here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken." This little by little, this incrementalism can work both in terms of blessing and both in terms of judgment, because the Bible tells us that the Lord is very long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. And that with the nation of Israel, he sent prophets, and they would persecute those prophets because God was working towards restoring them. But if a person has hardened his heart, then the little by little, and the precept by precept adds up judgment against the day of judgment. You follow that? "To whom much is given, much is required." So sometimes there's a building of judgment against a nation as well as a building up of blessing. It's a two-edged sword there. And so that's why you have both for blessing and for judgment as it comes little by little. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 7, we'll look at one other verse to see this principle of incrementalism. Because especially within the Christian Patriot movement, we're always wanting to see things done a lot faster. And in the 90s, when we were the seedbed, a lot of the Christian common law movement and so forth, things didn't move near as fast as I'd like to have seen, but we really weren't ready. We needed a little more here a little, there a little, line upon line, a little more precept upon precept, and we've been slowly garnering that, slowly gathering that. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 22, the Lord says, and the Lord thy God will put out those nations before thee by little and little. Thou mayest not consume them at once, lest the beasts of the field increase upon thee." God says, I'm not going to wipe out every Hittite, Jebusite, and Perizzite in the whole Canaanite area, because the animals would overtake you. You're still too few in number. He says, so you're going to win little by little. We know this as the doctrine of incrementalism. Russia's, the communist countries use incrementalism, you know, two steps forward, one step back, right? That sort of thing. And they work by incrementalism. The church world has been, by and large, the Christian church world in America and throughout the world has been emasculated, and they don't work towards incrementalism. All they look for is the rapture to get beamed up next week at 12 o'clock, all right, next Wednesday at 12 o'clock. And that doctrine of dispensational premillennialism has taken the church out of the fight for the soul of America, all right? And so they don't understand the incrementalism. And so we're in this for the long haul. We talk about being in it for the long haul, because the principle is here a little, there a little, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, okay? So now he goes on. Luther's defense at the Diet of Worms. Worms is the city, and Diet means council. It's the gathering together of those in the Germanic areas. They would hold a diet. It always looks like Diet of Worms. That's what they had to eat. And it still bugs me years later that I want to think of the Diet of Worms. He had to eat worms. No, Worms is the city, and the diet is the council. So if you've been just first exposed to that, put a quick council there by the diet of venoms. All right, 1520 reveals that which characterized. He's being called in because of his writings. His writings are in conflict with the Roman Catholic Church, and this is what he has to say. I am, he pleaded, but a mere man and not God. I shall therefore defend myself as Christ did, who said, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. For this reason, by the mercy of God, I conjure you, most serene emperor, and you, most illustrious electors and princes, and all men of every degree, to prove from the writings of the prophets and apostles that I have erred. As soon as I am convinced of this, I will retract every error. He's trying to be brutally honest. And will be the first to lay hold of my books and throw them into the fire. I cannot submit my faith to either the Pope or to the councils, because it is clear as the day that they have frequently erred and contradicted each other. He said, look, I'm a priest. I know what the popes have written, and I know what the other church councils have written, and they contradict one another. Unless, therefore, I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture. This is good stuff. So he's standing, he knows his life's in the balance. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by clear reasoning, unless I am persuaded by means of the passages I have quoted, and unless my conscience is thus bound by the Word of God, I cannot and will not retract. They want him to say all his books were heretical, what he said. He said, I cannot do that. For it is unsafe and injurious to act against one's own conscience. Here I stand, I can do no other. May God help me. Amen. Okay, classic words. And sometimes those words are quoted a little bit different. So help me God, or, you know, here I stand, God help me. Little different reiterations, but it's still the same sentiment here, that my conscience is bound captive to the Word of God. And that makes us very dangerous people to the New World Order today. If our consciences are bound to the Word of God, we become men that are not easily affrighted, and men that will stand and make up the hedge against evil in this land. And so that's exactly what happened with Martin Luther. Now, his life and those of the reformers can be summed up in the Latin phrase, sola scriptura, scripture alone. In other words, you don't need to have the permission of the Roman Catholic priest. You don't need to have the permission for your local, of a pastor, of any other ecclesiastical entity. If your conscience is held captive to the Word of God, stand for it. He translated the first German Bible in 1534. That was to be the basis of the reformers' thoughts and actions, rather than the decree of a pope or king. It was Luther who brought forth out of darkness the great truth that we are justified by faith. Just the just shall live by faith alone. That's the battle cry. Of course, Martin Luther brought to us many hymns such as A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, Away in a Manger. He had a profound impact upon the church world. But all these reformers that we'll be talking about tonight, and others we will not be talking about, they're imperfect men, and so they have a lot of light with them, but they don't have all the light. And so we'll see here that Martin Luther, while he was used mightily by God, he had a weakness, and that is, one of his weaknesses was he did not develop a theology of resistance. So if you see the last sentence here on this little vignette of Martin Luther, in 1540, Denmark, Norway, and Sweden became Lutheran nations. But Lutheran theology does not have a strong doctrine of resistance. Therefore, these nations have been pretty well given over to socialism for a very, very long time. They have good, there's some good things and bad things, you know, and strengths and weaknesses. But by and large, they're irrelevant in the battle for righteousness and to stop tyrannical government. A good example would be World War II Germany, where the state religion, if you would, there is Lutheranism, was Lutheranism. And you know, how could it be that Hitler could do all those things in the great country of Germany is because the Lutherans did not have a theology of resistance. And so finally, at the very end, guys like Martin Niemöller and Dietrich Bonhoeffer, they begin to resist, and they begin to resist mildly, but by then they're too outnumbered, it's too late to affect any real change. So Martin Luther was a great man. We're looking at the Protestant Reformation here tonight, and just a little vignettes of it, but there was a weakness there. He did not develop a theology of resistance. All right? Now we look at the life of John Calvin and Switzerland, and he did strongly develop a doctrine of resistance that is with us today and that birthed the freedoms that we enjoy in America today. So in 1534, when the French Protestant John Calvin was 25, after having met his cousin Robert Olivetan and Lefebvre, the Bible translators, he left the Roman Church in Noyon, France, and was put in prison briefly. After his release, he lived in Paris for a while in disguise and worshipped at secret meeting places, in homes, and in the woods by using passwords. We don't know if that'll ever come to America. Certainly that's the way it is in communist China, the way it was in communist Russia, meeting in the woods, using secret passwords, and all kinds of things. We're praying that that not happen to our country, God forbid, but we don't know what will happen. But later that year, he fled to Germany and then to Geneva, Switzerland, next to Lake Leman. Beautiful place. This city had officially voted to be Protestant as a result of the seeds planted by Ulrich Zwingli, who was killed in battle in 1531 while serving as chaplain in the Swiss army. Another priest who, Christian man trying to work reformation and change. In 1536, he wrote his famous Institutes of the Christian Religion. I'm going to refer to those here in just a minute when we get through to the next page. Very, very influential work. In 1538, the Council of Geneva ordered Calvin to do something that he felt conscience-bound to disobey. Then he was banished from Geneva and went to Strasbourg and pastored a French refugee congregation for 3 years, where he also married a French refugee named Idelette. In 1541, Calvin was invited back to Geneva by the council, and he wrote his ecclesiastical ordinances, which included policies for jails, education, and physical health, and safety of citizens, such as sanitation requirements. Now remember, at this time, you have things like the Black Plague destroying much of Europe. All kinds of, terrible plagues would come and wreak havoc on major city centers because they did not have a doctrine of sanitation. It may seem strange to 21st century Christian ears, but we should have. There is a biblical doctrine of sanitation. Just as there's a biblical doctrine of resistance to tyranny, the Bible, the Word of God says that He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So the seeds of all these, of liberty and godliness are right here in this book. And so Geneva became something that the people the world over could look to as great things were happening in terms of the civil structure and in terms of the engineering structure of the city, those types of things, physical health and safety of its citizens. In other words, the theology of Calvin said, and it's our theology here today, God's concerned about sanitation. God's concerned about public health and safety, things like that. And so they're not unspiritual things, they're spiritual things. That's what we're going to get. Let me show you that in Deuteronomy chapter 23. Just a little touch on it. Deuteronomy chapter 3. And of course, Calvin was very familiar with this passage. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 12 and 13. Verse 12 says, "Thou shalt have a place also without the camp," this is their military camp, "whither thou shalt go forth abroad, and thou shalt have a paddle upon thy weapon. And it shall be when thou wilt ease thyself," that is, when you're going to have a bowel movement, "abroad thou shalt dig therewith and turn back and cover that which cometh from thee." You get a camp of military men. That's why there's specialists in the military. You have men that specialize in sanitation and hygiene with the slit trenches. And I guess DJ would know about that. They had to take barrels and burn the excrement and things like that. There's guys that burn it. You have to deal with it. You have to cover it. If you're going to be in a place for a long time, it's not enough just to bury it. They burn it because of the fly issue, and the flies get on you, and you've got a sore, an open wound, and then you've got real sanitation issues. So God is concerned about sanitation, and it's a pietistic way of thinking. Pacifistic, pietistic way of thinking, that God is not concerned about these issues. He is concerned, and He even says so in His Word, "Cover up that which cometh from thee when you're out and about and the armies has been deployed." All right, so there's just a quick example of physical. We're just touching on little vignettes here. The writings of John Calvin have probably had more impact upon the modern world than any other book except the Bible. No writing of the Reformation era was more feared by Roman Catholics, more zealously fought against, and more hostily pursued than Calvin's Institutes. We'll still talk about that here in just a few minutes. In his History of the Reformation, Dubigny writes, "The renovation of the individual, of the church, and of the human race is his theme. The Reformation of the 16th century restored to the human race what the Middle Ages had stolen from them. It delivered them from the traditions, laws, and despotism of the papacy." Modern Christians, unless they study the history of Rome and the papacy, we get away from it because we say, well, I know my Catholic priest down the road. He's a nice guy. Or I know this Catholic. And so we forget, unless you study history, the seedbeds of tyranny are still within that church. The seedbeds of tyranny are still within their doctrine. They have not left it. It's just that it's not politically correct, if you would, to flog people because they don't believe the way you do today. We won that battle years ago, many years ago, against the Roman Catholic Church, but many would still believe they were doing God a service by burning a book like this here, America's Providential History. Many a Roman Catholic would believe this is heresy, and so the writers ought to be killed and their books, you know, burned in a bonfire. Now, many wouldn't tell you that, but it's still part of their theology. They haven't expunged it from their books. It's still part of the Council of Trent. And, you know, many of their early councils, they haven't retracted their statements. That's the point. So we do need to be weary of them, even though we have many friends in Roman Catholicism. But he says the Reformation of the 16th century. I just had a quick thought here. What about the Reformation of the 21st century? I believe we are having a Reformation in the 21st century, and we'll talk about that at the very end. All right? So it restored to the human race what the Middle Ages had stolen from them. It delivered them from the traditions, laws, and despotism of the papacy. It put an end to the minority and tutelage in which Rome claimed to keep mankind forever. And by calling upon man to establish his faith, not on the words of a priest, but on the infallible Word of God, or the words of the Pope even, but upon the fallible Word of God. And by announcing to everyone free access to the Father through the new and saving way, Christ Jesus, it proclaimed and brought about the honor of Christian manhood. The honor of Christian manhood. An explanation is, however, necessary. There are philosophers in our days who regard Christ as simply the apostle of political liberty. These men should learn that if they desire liberty outwardly, they must first possess it inwardly. And that the Christian patriotic movement, we must remember this. It would be well for the Tea Party movement to remember this. Any movements towards restoration of a constitutional nature, we must first be internally cleansed and liberated, then external liberty will follow. All right. There are no doubt many countries, especially among those which the Sun of Christianity has not yet illuminated, that are without civil liberty, and that they groan. I like that. They groan under the arbitrary rule of powerful masters. If we don't get our America back under check, we will be groaning mightily under the rule of arbitrary masters. But in order to become free outwardly, man must first succeed in being free inwardly. Emphasizing that again. The liberty which the truth brings is not for individuals only. It affects the whole of society. That's where we stand in a way we tend to differ, and it sets us apart from much of the church world in the 21st century, is we not only talk about individual liberty and truth, but societal truth that will bring liberty to a society. It's just not enough for us to have internal liberty. We want our children and our grandchildren to experience external liberty as well and not be confined to cells and concentration camps for their belief, and enjoy the same liberties that our parents and grandparents enjoyed. We want our children, our grandchildren, those yet to be born, to enjoy those same liberties. And so God is at work not only to change the individual, but to change the society and the nation as well. Calvin's work of renovation in particular, which was doubtless first of all an internal work, was afterwards destined to exercise a great influence over nations. That God is concerned about the internal affairs of nations. Calvin worked hard to make Geneva a model of biblical government. He established the first Protestant university in history known as the Geneva Academy, whose rector was Theodore Beza. Beza was a theologian and a great man in his own right. Geneva became a center of reform for not only Huguenot, but also Protestant refugees from all over Europe. They had heard as Rome was persecuting Christians in Spain, Protestants. Rome was persecuting Christians in France. Wherever it was, they could flee to Switzerland and have a freedom of religion that they didn't have in the Roman Catholic countries. So people were fleeing. It was known throughout the then known world. This, go to Switzerland. There's freedom there. That was purchased by Christian Protestants, that freedom. Although it wasn't perfect, but it was still a start. Despise not the day of small things. So Puritan leaders of England, as well as of John Knox of Scotland, studied under Calvin at Geneva. Here I put, ideas have consequences. That's one of the things that we'll repeat over and over again. Ideas have consequences. And a good way of showing that ideas have consequences, why is it that the government school systems don't teach this kind of history? Is because ideas have consequences. The ideas that I'm teaching tonight spurn liberty. They birth liberty in the hearts of men and women and young people. And so these ideas are suppressed. I mentioned the pre-tribulation, just a little bit of that doctrine of the pre-tribulation rapture. Ideas have consequences. The pre-tribulation rapture has led to the oppression and the much of the problems that we have in America today, with sin rampant on every side, because the pre-tribulation rapture says we're getting out of here next week, we're getting out of here next month, and so it's futile to really do anything. America's under judgment, and she's going to go to hell in a handbasket because it's prophesied to do so. Well, I don't believe it is, but it's that idea, if I can permeate in everybody's heart here today, that idea of that doctrine is very dangerous, because it has put us in this position where you have Christian friends. You try to get them involved with us. Try to get them involved. No, Jesus is coming back any minute. You're wrong emphasis. And so ideas have consequences. That's a foundation principle that you'll hear me teach over and over again until we're tired of it, but also that we can all quote it in our sleep. Ideas have consequences. Now, our author mentioned about the importance of the Institutes of Biblical Law that Calvin wrote when he was actually in his 20s, I believe. He was a very young man. It's a two-volume set. I'm going to show it to you here. It's very big, dealing with all kinds of doctrines of the faith. You know, is there, about the existence of God, all kinds of theological questions about the salvation of man and the resurrection, just all kinds of things that we would discuss concerning the theology of study of God and all that it pertains to into life. It's 1,000. This particular edition is 525 pages. All right, but what I want to illustrate to you is in this thick book, which is bound in two volumes, 1,500 pages, 1,521 pages, 35 pages. Of a 1,521-page book is devoted to civil government. The last chapter, it's actually chapter 20 of book 4. It's broke up into four books. But the last chapter of this great work, 35 pages devoted to civil government, rocked the then-known world and continues to have influence today. Now, it's pretty mild compared to what we have developed. When I say we, as men of God, took that springboard and built upon his work and built upon it and built upon it so that it birthed the freedom that we have in America. Let me just give you just four or five sentences here from that chapter. Obedience to man must not become obedience. Let me try that again. Obedience to man must not become disobedience to God. But in that obedience, which we have shown to be due the authority of rulers, we are always to make this exception. Indeed, to observe it as primary, that such obedience is never to lead us away from obedience to him. Obedience to the civil magistrate is not to lead us to away from obedience to God, to whose will the desires of all the kings ought to be subject. It's right for kings and presidents and electors to be subject to the will of God, to whose decrees all their commands ought to yield, to whose majesty their scepters ought to be submitted. And how absurd would it be that in satisfying men you should incur the displeasure of him for whose sake you obey men themselves? Why are we good subjects to the king? Why are we good subjects? It's because God tells us to be good subjects as much as possible. The Lord, therefore, is the King of kings, who when he has opened his sacred mouth must alone be heard before and above all men. Next to him, we are subject to those men who are in authority over us, but only in him. If they command anything against him, let it go unesteemed. And he goes and writes on. So 35 pages on the nature of civil government out of a 1,500 page work that rocked the world at that time. It's okay to say no to someone who is an elected official or a king who is stepping outside the parameters of the Word of God. To us, that's old hat. I mean, like here, we've heard it 1,000 times. But to them, that was new. And that idea had real consequences in that it birthed liberty for you and I here today. The nation of the United States of America has been influenced greatly by Calvin. As Dubigny observed, we're on page 50 now as we prepare to close. Lastly, Calvin was the founder of the greatest of republics. The pilgrims who left their country in the reign of James I and landing on the barren shores of New England founded populous and mighty colonies are his sons, his direct and legitimate sons. And that American nation which we have seen growing so rapidly boasts as its father, the humble reformer on the shores of the Leman River there in Geneva, Switzerland. It was this understanding that Calvin gave to us that we so appreciate that the civil magistrate is limited and he just can't do anything that he well pleases. And then they show you a picture here of John Knox, who was largely responsible for directing the Reformation in Scotland. Mary, Queen of Scots, said of him, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than an army of 10,000 men." 10,000 men. And remember, John Knox, what did he do? He met with this queen and he put his finger in her face and said, "Thus saith the Lord." And that's what we need as men of, and women of God to raise up and say, "Thus saith the Lord," when it comes to the civil government and how it's operating today. Now I want to close with just an application here for encouragement for you. I've given a brief timeline, and what we can see in this is as a clue of how God has worked historically and how we can watch for Him to work in our day, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So I start here with our timeline. I'm picking it up, the timeline, the chain of civil liberty, if you would. The chain of civil liberty, the links of it. Here in 1890 with King Alfred, we talked about him a few weeks ago, and the birthing of the common law, and how, you know, he went forth into battle in the name of the Lord. In 1215, we have the Magna Carta, great work, the Great Charter, talking about liberty, the king starting to be bound and put under some constraints in 1215. In 1380, we have Wycliffe's translation of the Bible into the language of the common man, and this really then begins to explode things. 1415, we have John Huss in Bohemia. Notice this is all working in the European theater right now for liberty, the chain of liberty, the train of liberty going forward with John Huss, who is burned at the stake. 1456, the publishing of the Gutenberg Bible. And now we'll see an explosion. And that's what I want us to see here a little bit. King Alfred, you could put in something else on this timeline, but these are the major events. There isn't that much more going on in between these years. Now, there's a lot of battles, you know, you've got the fall of the Turks, different things like that, and that would be the military history, and it's important, but we're talking about the ideas and seeds of liberty right now. We're not talking about necessarily military conquest in the name of the Lord here. We're talking about those seedbed and ideas of liberty. So you have, it's sparse here, 1890, 1215, 1380, 1415, 1456, the Gutenberg Bible. Now, this is what I want us to see. In the 1500s and 1600s, now it begins to explode, and it begins to move with rapidity. Just like you have in the old record players, at a 30 and a 33 and a third record that's about this big, as that needle goes around the outside, it goes real slow. But as it gets closer to the center, all of a sudden it speeds up and it's going like this. And so that's the way oftentimes God is working, so that by 1517 we have Luther and his 95 Theses, which we talked about this evening. We have 1518 Zwingli in Switzerland, being a Protestant country, pulling away from Roman Catholicism and its tyranny and oppression. 1536, we have Calvin writing his Institutes, which begins to take the world by storm in Europe. We have in the 1500s, we have the printing of Bibles. We have Tyndale, Coverdale, and the Geneva Bible. So we have actually, and Luther's Bible, we have four Bibles going on being printed. So it's just going in the hands of the common man. And the Bible is a book of liberty. It's a book of war as well. 1500s continued. We have the great reformer John Knox in Scotland, whom we love. We have the book Vindicae Contra Tyrannos, written by the Huguenots. And we're going to look at the Huguenots next week as we take them separate in our view of history against tyrants. All this going on in the 1500s, plus other things as well. Then we come to the 1600s, and we see it's going to be a very busy century as well for liberty. Is that in your way, or can you see it? Okay. All right, we have 1611, the King James Version of the Bible printed, which we're still using today. Seeds of the Reformation being sprouted and coming to completion. Oliver Cromwell and the Protector in England, bringing England to the number one power in the world under Oliver Cromwell. The writings of John Bunyan, the writings of John Milton influencing Christianity heavily. And it leads us then to 1620 with the Mayflower Compact. Now we're already coming now. We're starting almost getting the glimpse on the shores of America. We also have Lex Rex being written in 1600s by Samuel Rutherford. And that is, you see, if you look on your page here, on the next page over, that's the capture of the book there. Or the title page, Lex Rex or the Law and the Prince. We'll talk a little bit about that next week, maybe just a tiny bit. But you can see what 1500s concentrated, 1600s concentrated, and we get to 1700s, if the timeline went on, a real concentration of men of God raised up and writings and books that birth our liberty as a nation. And there's even more that we could write here in the 1600s. We also have, as you go into 1630s, we could, the Puritans landing in New England states after the Separatists in 1620. And it just builds and it builds and it builds. And so that's what we're seeing, the chain of liberty building under God. All right, so now, that's where I wanted us to close this evening. Next week we'll look at the Huguenots and the Protestants in France and some of the things that they went through. Pardon? Okay. No church next week. We'll talk about that in a minute. Lord, we thank you for this day, Luke. And Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the chain of liberty. We thank you for the brothers and sisters, Lord, that went on before us. And God, we just ask that we might be worthy sons and daughters of liberty, Lord. Bless us, Lord. Equip us, Lord. Strengthen us for the work that you've called us to do. And may we be faithful servants. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.